We want to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, for our scripture reading this morning. As we've mentioned, because of the baptismal service coming up in a week or so's time, we want to deal with the subject of baptism this morning and consider its significance and its mode, or modes, to be more accurate. We want to read from this chapter, Matthew chapter 28, and we'll read from verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear ye not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre, with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet, and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren, that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders, and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night, and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him, and secure you. So they took the money, and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to his word that we have read today to all of our hearts. Matthew chapter 28, it will be a starting point at least today for what we want to consider with regards to baptism. And we'll bow in prayer as we come to God's word and ask him for his help. Our Father, we do look to thee now afresh for help. As we come to thy word, even as we come to ponder this particular thought and subject, we pray that thou will give us insight to thy word. We desire, Lord, to follow what the scripture teaches and to learn of thee. Help us, Lord, even today as we would search the scriptures and seek to learn of this important matter. We pray that thou will bless thy word to us all. These things might be familiar to some, and yet, Lord, we pray that there will be a freshness to thy word and a power to these things as well. That thy word live in our hearing today. And we pray that thou will bless us and those, O God, who would be considering this matter of baptism. We pray that thy word will be blessed to them particularly today. Lord, draw near. Close us in with thyself now, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to consider the subject of baptism, we are coming to consider one of two New Testament sacraments. And when we talk about a sacrament, as the Catechism tells us, we're talking about an ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the New Covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. The purpose of a sacrament is that there is something understandable to our senses. That's why that definition from the Catechism there talks about sensible things that Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. There's something that is understandable to our physical senses. A spiritual truth that is understandable to our physical senses. Now, we know the Lord Jesus oftentimes took parables to illustrate spiritual truth. And he took everyday things, things that were happening around the people in the land of Israel, the sower and the wheat and the tares and things like that, that were everyday things to them that they understood in the physical sense. And he would take those things and he would use those physical things to teach spiritual truth. Well, in some ways, the sacraments are like that as well. The Lord Jesus takes physical things and he uses them. Things that are understandable to our senses. Things that we can see. Things that we can taste when we think about the Lord's table. When we come to eat the bread and drink from the cup, which is the other sacrament. There's something that we are tasting there. And in doing this, he is helping our understanding as we participate in these things. So a sacrament is something that is understandable to our physical senses. That's why there's water baptism. That's why somebody comes into contact with water. We're going to think about the mode in a little moment or two. But there's water involved in baptism. And there is even the sense of feeling there as well as they come into contact with the water. So through these sensible signs, or through these signs that appeal to our senses, is how we understand that phrase. The Lord sets forth particular truths about the great work of redemption. Now, baptism, Christian baptism, was instituted by the Lord Jesus after his resurrection from the dead. In his position as the head of the church, he has ordained Christian baptism, and he has made it binding upon all successive generation of Christians. And that brings us to this portion that we have read, and these words in verse 19, and maybe verse 18 as well. We should take that, because there is a thought here of authority. Jesus came and spake unto them, unto his disciples, saying, Matthew 28 verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth, or all authority is the thought there. There's a word that, you know, in the Greek language has the idea of the demonstration of power. It's actually the word that we get dynamite from, but that's not the word that is here. The word that is here has the thought of authority. All authority is given to me. There's those who are in power today, and they've got authority because of the office that they hold, and we might talk about that they're in power. We think of those that even in the recent days have been elected to government. They're in power, and with that there comes authority because of the office and the position that they hold. Well, that's the sense of the word here. The Lord says all power or all authority is given to me. And if all power and all authority do belong to the Lord, then he has the right to institute certain things for his church. And in verse 19 then, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. So baptism has been instituted by our Saviour. And here we find the necessity of baptism. For those who accept Jesus Christ as their Saviour, they are to be baptized. That is the command of the Scripture. Now, sometimes people get the wrong view of the position that the Free Presbyterian Church holds on baptism. We may be open on the mode of baptism and the subjects of baptism, but we are not open on whether you should be baptized or not. We believe in baptism because the Bible commands it. We can't be open on something that God has specifically commanded. There can't be something in the Word of God that the Lord tells a Christian to do, and we as a denomination would say, well, we're going to take an open position on whether you do that or not. And sadly, it has been said, and it has been said to me, there are people who do misunderstand it and think, oh, but you're open on baptism. That's how they phrase it. You're open on baptism. No, we are not open on baptism. We believe in baptism because God has commanded it in his word. Christ has instituted it in his word. We believe in baptism. You ought to be baptized. What we are open on is the mode of baptism, and we'll come to think about that today, and also the subjects of baptism, which is a totally different subject entirely and one that we will not have time to get to today. We're open on those two things, but we're not open on whether you ought to be baptized or not. And I think that is something that is needful to stress. The Westminster Confession of Faith says it is a great sin to neglect this ordinance in the chapter that deals with baptism in the Confession of Faith. It is a great sin to neglect this ordinance. So it's not a matter of preference, Christian. It's not a matter of saying, well, yes, I feel I should be baptized, and somebody else says, well, no, I don't feel I should be baptized. It is not a matter of preference. It is not a matter of how we feel, whether we feel to be baptized or whether we feel we ought not to be baptized. God commands it in His Word. And therefore, we ought to be baptized. We ought to have been baptized. If we profess to be the Lord's, we ought to have been baptized. And if we have not been baptized ever in our lives, either as infants or as adults, then it is something you need to give thought to. It is something you must address. God commands it in His Word. It is not me as a preacher or as a minister. It is not the session of this church as the elders and oversight here. It is not us telling you that. It's the Savior that's telling you that. It is the Savior who's the head of the church who ordains it and has instituted it in His Word. And He commands you. If you have not been baptized and you believe in the Savior and you claim to be a child of God, then this is something you must address. You must be baptized. It is the command of the Lord. Now what I want us to do this morning is to think first of all about the significance of baptism. Well, what is it that it represents? When we come to be baptized, what are we to understand is happening in baptism? And then we're going to come on to think a little bit about the modes of baptism, because that's the point that has to be particularly addressed by those, and there are some who have indicated a desire to be baptized, and as we've been mentioning, we're joining up with Tyndale Church as well, and there's at least one there that desires to be baptized also. So there has to be an understanding of what it signifies, and also an understanding as to what mode somebody is going to be baptized under. And as I say, we are open on that. We don't hold to a particular mode of baptism in this denomination. It is up to the individual to consider that, and we'll come deal with that in a little moment or two. But then, first of all, dealing with the significance of baptism. What does it represent? What are the particular truths that stand out when we think about baptism? If we go back to the definition of an ordinance, it's something that by sensible signs, something that appeals to our senses, Christ sets forth the truth of the gospel, what it is to be a child of God and what it is to be saved and brought to know Him. Well, the one outstanding point of significance with regards to baptism is that it represents union with Christ. If we just want one simple phrase to understand in our mind, what is baptism about? It's about union with Christ. It represents union with Christ. That's what someone is testifying to when they come to be baptized. They are publicly declaring that they are in union with Jesus Christ. In other words, that they are a child of God, that they are saved, that they have been converted and brought to Jesus Christ. Because the whole work of redemption is on the basis of a covenant. Without that covenant of grace, there is no salvation. There is a union in a covenant. Whether we talk about the covenant of marriage, we are talking there about a union between two parties when we come to talk about the covenant of marriage. When we talk about a covenant or a contract in business, again, there's two parties to that covenant. When we come to understand the work of salvation, we understand that it's on the basis of a covenant. There are two parties. There is a contract. There is a covenant that is the very basis of salvation. Now, you and I as sinners cannot do anything to enter into a covenant with God. How could we ever keep anything? How could we ever promise to do anything? The Bible says there is none that doeth good before God. So it can't be you and me who are entering into the covenant with God. We need a mediator. We need a Savior to enter into the covenant on our behalf with God. And that's what Jesus Christ has done. He is the one who is our representative. And He has represented all who will be saved. And when he lived a perfect life, and when he died an atoning death at the cross, he did it as the representative of his people. He was doing it for them, because they could not do it for themselves, because there's not one of us that can do anything to please God. Jesus Christ was doing everything on our behalf. So he is our representative. And on our behalf, he enters into a covenant with his Father. And it's called the covenant of grace. And there is this covenant that is the very basis of salvation. And without that covenant and that basis, there is no salvation. We need someone to do what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. We need someone to live a perfect life and secure for us eternal life and all the blessings of the gospel. We need someone to die an atoning death for us at the cross and suffer the consequences of our sin and endure the punishment and wrath of God for those sins. We need somebody to do that if we are ever to be saved. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And therefore he's the sinner's representative, the sinner's substitute. And on our behalf, he has entered into a covenant with his Father. Now when we come to baptism and when we are baptized, we are declaring publicly that we are in union with Jesus Christ. We're declaring publicly that Christ has done all this for us. That all that is required in the matter of salvation that we could not do of ourselves because we have no ability to do anything before God that is worthy. Jesus Christ has done everything. We're declaring we're in union with Christ. We're joined to Christ. That Christ did all of that for us when he lived a perfect life and when he died an atoning death. So when we come to think about the subject of baptism and what it is that we are signifying, we are signifying primarily union with Christ. I am in union with Christ. I have been joined unto Christ. I am a partaker of all that Christ has done by way of the blessings of the gospel and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension to heaven and his securing of all the blessings of the gospel. The Christian is declaring, I am a partaker of all of those things. That's what we are signifying when we come to participate in baptism. Now, there is great debate as to what the word baptize means in the Bible. There are those who will say, oh, it means to dip, or it means to immerse. That's the primary meaning of this word. Well, it has come to be associated with that, but that is not the primary meaning of the word baptize. And I want to look up a few references here in the Word of God that underscore this point about union. First of all, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2. And here Paul is citing some Old Testament incidences, historical events, and there's one here where he uses this word baptize. And what I'm saying is that the word baptize means union with Christ, or union, sorry, to just keep the word purely to its original meaning. It means to be joined to, or to be in union with. And what we're saying is that Christian baptism is signifying union with Christ, being joined unto Christ and partaking of all of these blessings. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2, it's speaking here about the Israelites coming out of Egypt and then going in through the Red Sea as it was opened up by the Lord and crossing over. But 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2 says that they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, now, if we take the dividing of the Red Sea for a starter, the water was nowhere near the children of Israel. God parted the Red Sea and they went through. The waters parted. He even dried up the river, the seabed. It says they went over on a dry shot. They didn't, you know, squelch their feet through the watery mud and muck that would be lying on the bottom of any sea. The Lord dried up the seabed as well. And they went over, it says, on dry ground. So there is absolutely no water anywhere near them. There's walls of water either side them, but God has put the water back and opened up a way for them. He's dried the ground that they're walking on. There is no water anywhere. And Paul says here the Israelites were baptized unto Moses. But then he also mentions the cloud. There was the cloud that came down upon them.
and separated between the Israelites and the Egyptians that were coming behind. Pharaoh couldn't see them. Pharaoh and his army couldn't see the Israelites, what they were doing. They didn't realize that God had opened up the Red Sea and made a way across. They thought that they had the Israelites cornered, because there's mountains either side, and there's the sea in front of them, and Pharaoh and his host is coming behind them. And the Lord tells us in his word that the cloud went behind the children of Israel and was a barrier between them and the Egyptians. The Egyptians didn't see what was happening. They didn't realize that God had opened up the Red Sea and Israel had spent the night crossing over. You know, it's reckoned that there were at least 2.5 million people coming out of Egypt. At least 2.5 million people. You imagine them filing across the Red Sea, and it speaks about them going a breadth, maybe 5 a breadth there in the book of Exodus. So even if that was the case, I haven't worked out, so I don't know how long it would take 2.5 million people 5 a breadth to walk across. But it's going to take a period of time. The Egyptians didn't know anything about it because God had moved the cloud to behind the Israelites. And it was only in the morning, it says, when they discovered they're not here. They've crossed over, and look, there's the opening where they have crossed over. And then it tells us that the Egyptians went in after them, and God told Moses to stretch out his rod, and the waters closed, and they were drowned. There's no water anywhere near them here as they crossed over. Plus, it says they were baptized onto Moses in the cloud. How can that stand if this is talking about dipping in water? If the word baptize means to dip in water, how can this verse stand true? But if we understand the word baptized to mean joined to, does that not make this verse perfectly understandable? They were all baptized, or they were all joined to Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were with Moses. Moses was their leader. He's the great type of Christ, you see. Moses is the great prophet that was promised to come. And they're joined on to Moses here as they are in the cloud and in the sea, and they're crossing over. They're joined on to Moses. This word baptize has as its original meaning the idea of being joined to. And that verse then becomes perfectly understandable. Go back to Romans chapter 6 and look at verses 3 and 4 here. Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, we're seeking to find out, well, what does this word originally mean? What does it signify? And we're saying that it signifies being joined to or in union with. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now if this word baptize here means to be dipped in water, this verse is teaching baptismal regeneration. If the word baptize means to dip in water, that verse, or those two verses, is teaching baptismal regeneration. Because it's saying that by baptism we receive the benefits of Christ's death. Know ye not that as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. As many, therefore, if we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised, so are we raised. If this means to dip in water, it's teaching baptismal regeneration. But if this word baptized means to be joined to be in union with, then this verse is not teaching baptismal regeneration. Rather, it's teaching the very essence of the gospel. It is by union with Christ I'm delivered from eternal death. It is by union with Christ I am raised to newness of life as a child of God. So this word means, in its original form, it means to be joined to. Galatians 3 and 26 and 27. It's just another verse that is in the same vein. I'll just draw it to your attention. We will not dwell upon it. But just to make you aware of it, Galatians chapter 3, 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, as I say, if this word baptize means to dip in water, that's teaching baptismal regeneration. That's how you put on Christ, by being baptized in water. And we don't believe that. We don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. Being baptized by water doesn't make you a child of God. But if this word means to be joined to, in its original form, then we can understand what these verses are all teaching. Perfectly understand. So there is this primary thought of union in the word baptize, and when we think about Christian baptism, we're thinking about union with Jesus Christ. That's what we are particularly dwelling upon. What is represented in baptism then, you see, is this public declaration that we are in union with Jesus Christ. Now, what are the particular blessings that we are highlighting when we are baptized? When we're signifying publicly, yes, I am joined to Christ, I am a partaker of the blessings of the gospel. Well, there are three, very quickly. Turn on over to Titus, and we do need to move on if we're going to cover all of this today. Titus 3, verse 5. The first one that we can particularly say is regeneration through union with Christ. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. It says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." And you'll see this phrase there, the washing of regeneration. And that's going to bring in the thought of well, what does baptism represent? What does signify in baptism? There's regeneration signified. That we are those who have been born of God or born of water. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus in John 3 when he said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And then he went on to explain what that was. And he says, "You must be born of water and of the Spirit." He's not talking that you must be baptized in the sense of water baptism. No, he's talking about this sense of the washing of regeneration. Nicodemus, you need a new nature. You need born from above. And Nicodemus couldn't understand it. He says, "Have I to be born again like I was born the first time as a babe into this world?" The Lord says, "No, it's a spiritual birth you need, but you need a spiritual birth." And when somebody comes to be baptized, and they publicly are baptized, they're signifying this. I have been regenerated. I have known the washing of regeneration. Secondly, there is the remission of sins. I know we're moving about from verse to verse, but when we deal with a topic, we really can't do anything else. The Acts of the Apostles chapter 2 and verse 37 and 38. Acts 2, 37 and 38. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost, having preached. And verse 37 says, "And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." I would argue that the word baptized there does not mean water baptism, but it means to be joined to Christ again. There may be others that say otherwise, but I understand it to be referring to union with Christ here. You've got to repent and you've got to be in union with Christ through faith. But what does it signify? Because he goes on there, you see, to speak about the remission of sins. The remission of sins. So when someone is baptized and there's the thought, you see, of water and the washing and the cleansing, they're signifying, "I've been cleansed from my sins. These sins that stood against my name and condemned me and would have taken me down to hell if they were not forgiven, I've been forgiven. These sins have been washed away." The person who has been baptized is publicly declaring that. I have been cleansed. I have been washed. I have been remitted of all my sins. They have been all forgiven. And then that verse that we were already looking at, Romans 6 and verses 3, 4, we could take 5 as well there. The third thing that is signified in baptism is rising to walk in newness of life. Because those verses, Romans 6, 3, 4 and 5, without reading them again, indicate that to us, that we have been those that have died with Christ and we have been raised with Christ, and we have been raised, as the end of verse 4 says, to walk in newness of life. So these are the things that are being signified by baptism. I am in union with Christ, and here are the particular blessings I have received from Christ by virtue of that union. I've got the washing of regeneration. I have the washing of remission. My sins are forgiven. I have been raised to walk in newness of life. There is a new nature within me, a spiritual nature. I am now a child of God. I am now someone who has a nature that will live forever in heaven. So these are the things that are signified in baptism. We're only very briefly covering this today because we want to cover it with one subject. We'll have to leave the significance of baptism there. I want us to come on now to think about the modes of baptism. Because here is something where the Free Presbyterian Church takes a unique position, I think, because I am not aware of other denominations that have an open position. There may be some that I'm not aware of. I'm not saying we are the only ones, but at least it appears to me. It is up to the individual believer to decide the mode of baptism. And what I want to do now is really just set out before you what the Scripture has to say about this, and for you to make up your own mind, and those of you who are interested in baptism and are considering this, well, this is something you have to think about here and come to a conclusion about yourself. We will not tell you this how you have to be baptized. That is not the position of our church. That is not what I will do as a minister or the elders will do as a session in this church. We will not tell anyone this is how you must be baptized. It is up to you to make up your mind. You are to consider this for yourself, and what I want to do is set out some particular truths upon which you will make up your mind. The first thing I want you to consider is this: there are no scriptural grounds for being dogmatic about immersion. Now, those from a Baptist persuasion will say that there is, that you must be baptized by immersion, and that no other mode of baptism is acceptable other than you must be baptized by immersion, because they believe the word baptism means to dip or to immerse. And they say because of the meaning of the word, and we have shown that that is not necessarily the case in the Word of God, that this word does not mean to dip or to immerse, but they argue that it does, and they say then it's logical to conclude if this is what the word means, then there's only one mode of baptism recognizable in Scripture, and that's baptism by immersion. Well, that doesn't stand up when you consider the Bible. And at the end of the day, that's the thing that is important. It is not your preference or my preference or your opinion or my opinion that counts. What does the Bible say? What does God's Word say? And how does the Bible use this particular word? Well, go over to Mark chapter 7. And we know that we are to search out the Scriptures and we are to compare Scripture with Scripture on any subject, and help us to come to a conclusion as to what we believe on these matters. And, well, let's think about this word. Does it really mean to dip? And therefore, if it does, you see, we couldn't be open at all. Then it would be sinful to hold an open position on something that the Bible is clear about. Well, if you come to Mark chapter 7, and we're just going to read two verses. I know we could read others, but just because time is going on this morning. Verse 4, first of all, Mark 7, verse 4. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. And then just to take verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. So the Lord here is rebuking this spirit that was among them, because the Jews, these Pharisees, these religious Jews, believed that in this act of ceremonial washing, they were made the children of God. That's what the Lord Jesus is rebuking. But what is interesting to notice is the use of the word baptize. Because if you go back to verse 4, and if you mark your Bible, you could mark the word wash, and when they come from the market, except they wash, because this is the word baptize. It's exactly the same word that is translated in other places as baptize. So except they baptize or they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing, there's the appearance of the same word again, of cups and pots, brazen vessels and tables, and also the word washing again down in verse 8. These are occurrences of the same word baptize in a totally different context, translated here by this English word wash and washing. Well, let's go back to verse 4 and look at the things that they wash. And if this word baptize, or to wash as it is here, means to dip, is it possible to dip the cup? Yes. The pots there in verse 4 mentioned? Yes. The brazen vessels? Yes. And the tables? is it possible to dip a table? If you look in the margin against your Bible, it says beds. It's the very same word if we go right down the chapter to verse 30, where the child of the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman was laid upon her bed. Do you see that in verse 30? And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. The word bed is exactly the same here as tables. Because the Jews both used their like a couch, both to sleep on and also to eat off. It was the play, they reclined on the couch as they ate. So is it possible to take this bed, this table, and dip it? What would they have dipped it in entirely? What would they have immersed it in entirely? Did they have some vessel? Did they have some container? Did they have some where in the house that they would do this? Because if you look there at verse 4, they do this every time they come from the market. These religious Pharisees. This is ceremonial washing. This is not washing for hygiene's sake. This is washing for religious ceremony. And every time they've been out in the market and they have come in, every time they've been out in a public space, and they come in back into the house, they washed, they ceremonially washed. Well, had they the means of dipping this table, this bed, into something that entirely it went under the water? No, they hadn't. That's impossible that they were able to do that. And furthermore, when you go back to the Old Testament and you ask yourself the question, well, how did the Jews in ancient times ceremonially wash something? Because remember, this is not for hygiene. This is not washing to be hygienically clean. This is washing for ceremonial ordinance and religious observance. Well, how did the Jews do that? Well, in Numbers chapter 8 and in verse 7, it's not the only reference we could turn up, but we'll just take it for now so we keep moving on. In Numbers chapter 8 and verse 7, it tells us that the mode which the Jews used to ceremonially wash something, and that's what's happening in Mark's Gospel there where we have been reading, they're ceremonially washing it. It's not that it needs clean because hygienically it's defiled and so on and it's dirty and it needs washed. It's religious observance. In Numbers 8 and verse 7, it tells you that the mode that the Jews used to ceremonially wash something was to sprinkle. Do you see that there in Numbers 8 and verse 7? Thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them, sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Now we could turn to other references, if you want just to mark it, and we're not going to turn there now, Numbers 19, and verses 13 and 20. Is another reference in the very same manner. The ceremonial washing of the Jews was in the form of sprinkling. It was not in the form of immersion. So it is not right to say dogmatically, you must be baptized by immersion. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is not supported by the Word of God. You see, there are those who are of the Baptist position, and they would turn to a portion like the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, and the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch, and they say, oh, there you have it. There's immersion. Sure, it tells you about the eunuch going down into the water and coming back up again. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, verse 38, it says, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, there's people who turn up that portion and say, there you have it, sir. Sure, that's immersion, is it not? Well, is it? Because whatever is said about the Ethiopian eunuch is also said about Philip. Whatever is said about the Ethiopian eunuch is also said about Philip. So, was Philip immersed again? When it says here about the Ethiopian eunuch going down into the water and being baptized and then coming back up out of the water, did that happen to Philip as well? Because the way it is stated there in verse 38, it says, they went down both into the water. And then verse 39, and when they were come up out of the water. Whatever is applicable to the Ethiopian eunuch is also applicable to Philip. So if somebody comes to this portion and say, oh, there you have immersion, well then, Philip was also immersed again. he went down in underneath the water too. If the verses are allowed to teach anything, it has to teach the same about Philip as it does about the Ethiopian eunuch. My time really is going here. The mode of baptism will be determined by what we understand baptism to signify. You see, if you understand baptism to represent death, burial and resurrection with Christ, then you will believe in immersion. If somebody wants to be immersed, that is a perfectly acceptable position to hold. If you understand, that's what baptism represents. Death, burial and resurrection. Going down into death, coming back up again. If that means going down and underneath the water, coming back up again, then you believe in immersion. The story is told about old Pastor Paisley, who was a Baptist, and he believed in that, and he believed in baptizing people in cold water. He says there's nothing warm about the grave. So he didn't warm the baptismal tank. He just put you down into stone cold water. Because he believed, if this represents death, burial and resurrection, there's nothing warm about the grave. So, if you believe in that's what baptism signifies, then you will be inclined to the mode of immersion. If you believe that it signifies the cleansing from sin, as we have talked about there, and the ceremonial washing, you will believe in sprinkling. If you believe that's the primary aspect of union with Christ, cleansing from sin, washing, that's what we're represented in the water, then the Bible says you will be inclined to believe in sprinkling. If you believe that it signifies something else, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, for example, you'll believe in pouring. Go over to the Acts of the Apostles. With this, we are finished. Our time is really running on here this morning, and maybe I've bitten off too much to do in one sermon on this. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. And I'm going to pick out a number of verses here, and I want you to notice the interchange of words in these verses. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we're talking here about the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Go down to verse 17. And here Peter is explaining what has happened. There's been this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There's been the events of the day of Pentecost. And you know what happened that day as well as I do without going into any explanation of it. But look at verse 17 here. Peter is explaining and justifying what he's done. He's quoting from the book of Joel in the Old Testament. Verse 17, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So verse 4 talks about the infilling or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, Peter is using Joel here as a justification, an explanation for what it is he is doing. In verse 18 as well, the same thought is about, "I will pour out in those days of my Spirit." But then let's go down to verse 33. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear." And the word "shed forth" is this same idea of pouring out that's used in chapter or verse 17 and 18. So here's a subject, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, or the infilling of the Holy Spirit, and it's in the language of pouring. All right, one final reference. Previous chapter, Acts 1, verse 5. Acts 1, verse 5. It says, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Now, I know we're jumping over these very quickly because time is away, but you join up those words, those verses that I've drawn to your attention. There's the thought here about the infilling of the Holy Spirit. It is described as a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Peter quotes Joel there in those explanations. And when we look here at Acts 1 verse 5, it's talking about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. So baptism is equated with pouring in the Bible as well. You know, in church history, all three modes have been found. There hasn't been a consistent mode in church history. all three modes have been found at various times, because it's how you understand baptism. And really, you know, young person and older person too, if you're considering baptism, you do need to put on your thinking cap a little bit. And you're to reason this out in your own mind, ask the Lord for help to understand it. But you have to decide, what do I understand baptism to represent? Then that will influence your mode. And if you are, and some of you have mentioned to me you're interested in baptism, well, I do need you to come and tell me that. I need you to come and tell me what mode you believe in. Maybe you've got your mind already made up. That's entirely acceptable. But I do need you to make up your mind and come and tell me, so that we know and can make a preparation for that. So it is how you understand baptism. What does it signify? Will determine what mode you hold. I'm sorry for going on so long this morning. Let's bow together in prayer.